want to join in with Eric welcoming our visitors. We're happy to have you with us this morning and appreciate the good messages within the songs as we look for that beautiful home that awaits the ransom. And no night there, no cares like we have here, no threats to the soul, but safe in the arms of Christ. I read an article published in Truth Magazine, May 3rd of 1979 by Donald Townsley. And I thought it was a timely article with the material that we're studying on Sunday mornings. And Brother Townsley did a great job in that article defining the differences between what we refer to as liberal versus conservative churches of Christ. This was 1979. You're talking about 40 years ago. And imagine if he, you know, saw what was all going on today, where the distinction is even more contrasted than it was back then. But he could see where it was going. And I thought his points were very well stated. And I wanted to base a lesson off of some of those points and to talk about the differences that exist between liberal and conservative churches of Christ. You can see a difference. You know, Monterey will have Church of Christ there as well, but they look completely different than Indiana Avenue. And so the differences that exist, why is there this division? But first, let's define. Let's define what we mean by liberal. Using Merriam-Webster, you can find all kinds of definitions there, but specifically the fourth and fifth definition, not literal or strict, loose, a liberal translation, that helps us understand when it's not something that's strict, being broad-minded, especially not bound by authoritarianism, orthodoxy, or traditional forms. And looking at the now, Merriam-Webster gives this definition, one who is open-minded, not strict in the observance of orthodoxy, traditional or established forms of way or ways. I think that kind of defines what we're talking about, going outside of what was once held. Embracing the winds of change and not embracing what is called traditional. We use that word a lot, and I don't always like the way it's used. Some people describe marriage as traditional between a man and a woman. Well, yeah, that's traditional, but it's not traditional based on man's tradition. It's based on God's tradition. He's the one that created it that way. Whereas one who's more open-minded, if you will, liberal, will try to redefine it in a different way. So if you think about these terms, you know, defining a conservative, one who adheres to traditional methods or views by Webster, a cautious or discreet person. I like what Accurate Reliable Dictionary defined in their number two definition, tending or disposed to maintain existing institutions, maintaining existing institutions, opposed to change or innovation. Their number four, one who or that which preserves from ruin, injury, innovation, or radical change, a preserver, a conserver. So those are kind of what we're talking about. The liberal will, in essence, not bound by what was, but rather free thinking and bringing change, elements of change. The conservative wanting to preserve what was original, being strict. So there's a difference, a different mindset here. You know, as you think about today's marks of division, the liberal persuasion, what is it that divides us? What divides us is that there are some that have an idea that missionary, benevolent, and education organizations are to be built by the church to execute the work of the church. And so simply, the church built an institution which performs the work of the church. It doesn't matter whether it's a college to educate or whether it's an orphan home to take care of orphans or whatever. They want to create a missionary society in order to carry out mission work, preaching. And so there is that. Well, the conservative believes there is no missionary, benevolent education organization to execute the work of the church, that the local congregation is itself its own missionary society, is its own benevolent society, and is its own educational society in matters of doctrine. And so the local church is sufficient. It is God's design. It is God's organization to carry out his work, and that organization is simple. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, we see the organization of the church in very plain and simple language. When the apostle addresses the church at Philippi, how does he address them? He says in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ. Who are these? They are saints. They are sanctified, but where are they? They are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. That's where they live, but they're in spiritually in Christ with the bishops and deacons. The bishops and deacons. We understand that when there was benevolent work to be done in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, when there was a famine that would take on the whole world, that the disciples in Antioch sent the funds to the elders of those churches. Because the elders are put in place for something. They are put in place to be overseers of that work. I suggest to you as strongly as I can from the scripture that the elders are over the preaching and the benevolence and the education. And when you sacrifice, when you build an institution with presidents and vice presidents, board of directors and secretaries, you forfeit that oversight. And this design is the way God wanted it to be. And this is why we see in Acts chapter 14 and 23, when Paul and Barnabas were concluding what is called their first missionary journey by many, and they were going to return home, that we read in Acts 14, 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. What were they doing before this? In verse 23, they had made that decision, we want to return to these places where we built churches. And in verse 22, they exhort them, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Verse 20, you know, an eldership strengthens the what? The souls. That's where the emphasis is. To continue in the faith and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And that's when we read they had appointed elders in every church. Elders in the plural. Over every single church. And so we understand that we need to beware of the new carts that Riley read to us from 2 Samuel today. 2 Samuel is not the only place where that is found. It is also found in 1 Chronicles. I just want to make a quick pit stop in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, notice here that we have the same account that was read in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we read here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that they carried the ark, verse 7, of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music. In verse 9, when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, or the oxen stumble. We have here why he put his hand out. It wasn't merely to touch the ark, and that was bad as well. He didn't have any authority to touch it. But because the oxen stumbled, he wanted to embrace the ark and hold it so that it would not fall. And when he touched it, when he grabbed a hold of it, verse 10, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. I want you to appreciate here that God can become aroused in an angry way against things that people would themselves say is a matter of good intention. The people themselves would say is a benign issue. He's just reaching out to touch the ark to stop it from falling. It says the Lord's anger was aroused at him, and he struck him because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there. He died there before God. Now, this is such a graphic picture, and it would be similar for you and me, for you to be watching me today, and I preach something wrong, and I arouse the anger of God to where he strikes me down dead. What would my body, lying lifeless on the ground, say to each of you this morning? If God had done that to me right now, what would that say? God is an exact God. God is a just God. And God does not like any innovations over his own will. Let me suggest to you, my friends, if he worked that way today, if he was exacting that way today, there'd be a whole lot of funerals going on. A whole lot of funerals. Because the institutional branch is a new part of David. Now, when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 12, he said to them, you are the heads of the father's house. He's talking to these men who are Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark, to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God, now watch it, on their shoulders, not on a cow's back, not on some cart that's placed on another beast, but on their shoulders by its poles. Why? As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Why did God strike Uzzah down? He had no business touching the ark. Because there should never have been a new cart to begin with. In fact, after he struck him down, notice in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 13:11, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. I think he was probably angry at himself. I can't picture having David being angry at God. And then we see in verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? You know what's so interesting? David had the instructions. Uzzah's dead body capitalized the point that the instructions were already there. God didn't strike him down because nobody knew how to do it. He had given the orders through Moses years before, and they had abandoned the how. And you know what else, my friends? Have you ever stopped to think about how much God has told us how to do things? He tells us how to give, doesn't he? On the first day of the week. He tells us how to do that. He tells us how to memorialize the death of Jesus Christ through contemplation partaking of these elements. He tells us how to preach the gospel. He tells us how to do things. David didn't have to be concerned how. He just had to look into the how that God had provided. And none of this would have happened. Uzzah would have remained alive. When you think about the divisions among us, why are there divisions? There are divisions because of the liberal mindset that they would have educational directors, associate ministers, youth directors, and superintendents over their organizations. But for the conservative mind, we understand Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 teaches that there are preachers and pastors or elders and teachers that equip the saints. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. We don't need anything else. We don't need any other new cart. We don't need any other position. This is how God wanted the Lord's church to be organized, and this is how the Lord wanted his church to work. Today's marks of division: the liberal seeks to get crowds with youth meetings, rallies, carnal rewards such as trips to Opryland. This is what Brother Townsley wrote back in the day. Imagine what they do now, beyond all of this, but this shows you where they were going. So why should we think it's so strange when they have rock and roll concert and date nights and suppers and barbecues, camping retreat trips and all of that? This is the full blossom growth of an era that began over four decades ago. The conservative engages in none of these activities. We don't offer barbecues. We're not here to give you a hot dog. If you bring someone in on a hot dog, you have to keep them there with hot dogs. We're not here about hot dogs. We're here about worshiping God. And if I can't, you know, if that's not enough for you, if pleasing the creator of the universe and reverently worshiping him and learning him so that we can spend an eternity with him, if that's not enough for you, we don't have anything else to offer you. This is it. This is where we are. This is a message from heaven. And I don't want to be struck dead in eternity like Uzzah was struck on that road because of my new cart, my new innovations. We engage in none of these things to draw men. In John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus tells us who it is that is drawn to Christ, the one who is willing to be taught by God. In John chapter 12, the Lord makes this statement. In John chapter 12, 31 through 33, he says here in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. But if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What does he mean when he says, "But if I am lifted up"? Does that just mean like if I'm made famous? If I'm lifted up, if my name is made great, if people are walking around the world saying, "Hallelujah, praise Jesus," is that what he means? No, what he means here is what is said in the very next verse. In the very next verse, this he said, we don't have to guess what he means, signifying by what death he would die. If I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, what will happen? Because that's what he's talking about. Not only will we have a judgment on the ruler of this world, but if he is lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So you think of Romans 1:16, and you think of John 12:31-33. If the power is in the gospel, and if Jesus is raised up, that draws all men from every nation to him. Why do we have to supplement anything to that with social, carnal, or recreational programs? We don't. You know, why is there such a division among us? Well, because there are some who emphasize the physical man by appealing to the carnal nature of church banquets, church kitchens, church camps, and fellowship halls. Again, this is what we're studying on our Bible class material. And so they, you know, they they emphasize the physical man. They appeal to the physical man, to his carnal appetite, to bring him in. The conservative says, no, we're appealing to your senses, your mental senses. We want to provide you spiritual, not social needs. And so the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Romans 14, verse 17. And I want you to see something here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's kind of work this just for a moment here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 22, and let's kind of just work back from verse 22. The apostle told this Corinthian church that was definitely carnal, full of division and appealing to man's carnal senses. He says, what do you not have houses to eat and drink in? What's the point from the very get-go of this verse? That it is the home that is to provide for that kind of nature, for that kind of development, to feed the body. You have houses to eat and drink in, clearly showing a division here between the church as an assembled place versus what we do in our houses. A difference exists. Then he says, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Now, these folks were contentious, divided, and we read in verse 21, I said, work our way back. He said, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. They have turned the Lord's Supper into a carnal meal. Some are committing excess while others are eating nothing at all. The memorial feast is no longer a memorial feast. In fact, that is what he says, again, if you go up a step from verse 21, you go up to verse 20. Therefore, when you come together to eat in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. What supper are they eating? Are they eating something? They are eating something, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Notice once again, verse 21, and I want you to underscore this. For in eating, each one takes what? His own supper ahead of others. What are they eating? They're eating their own food. They're not commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to pencil in a little cross-reference here to Acts chapter 2 in the 46th verse. And we see here, as it's properly distinguished between what we do in our houses versus what we do as a church, in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from what? House to house. We have in the temple, and then we have house to house. What did they do house to house? They broke bread from house to house. And notice what it says there following. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They ate their food. They used the house and the gatherings like that for their food. But when we come together as a church, what is it? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's food, which is spiritual in memory of the death and burial and resurrection and in anticipation of his return and partaking of the elements of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. This is why Paul says in the end of that chapter 11, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order. Preachers need to start preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 11 more. They need to not stray away from what it is stated here in this text. They need to start applying it and dividing it correctly.
applying it to the work of the church. Jesus tells us in John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. And you know, as we studied this morning about John chapter 6, 26 through 35, he stresses over and over again, you need to believe. You need not eat the food that perishes or work or labor towards the food which perishes. That you need to labor for what? There's another kind of food that you need to labor for in John chapter 6. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. How far has denominationalism ran, sprinted, performing a marathon away from this passage, actually? Sadly, many churches of Christ are doing the same thing, no longer serving, no longer emphasizing the food that is for eternal life, but that which is temporary. The marks of division, the liberals will elevate their preachers above the rest of the members, using the title of doctor. That's really following the suit of the denominational churches who have their quote-unquote pastor as they hold him up above and over everyone else, which is following suit to the Roman Catholic Church's priest. Well, now we are proud to have our doctors. I've seen some gospel meeting announcements, even in some conservative churches, where they are advocating doctor so-and-so. Really? Are we going to elevate the messenger that way? Are we going to appeal to his man wisdom, his human wisdom, his worldly wisdom, when not many wise come to the Lord? Brethren and friends, we need to stray away from these titles. Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth your father. Do not call him rabbi. Do not call him any of these. Stay away. Steer clear of those titles because they create hero worship. And God is the only one that needs that. In fact, let me ask you this. Is there any preacher that you know of or have read about that has done more for Christ than the Apostle Paul? You line up any preacher, and I don't care how many degrees he has. Somebody asked Foy Wallace how many degrees he had. He said, when I'm healthy, 98. I wonder how many degrees you think a man has to have in order to preach the gospel. You line up any doctor of theology and you place him next to the Apostle Paul, and what will you see? Will you see any comparison whatsoever? You know, you even go back to the 1800s and you read about the preacher Benjamin Franklin, where thousands and thousands of people were baptized in his preaching. Compare that to the Apostle Paul. It's still no comparison. Still no comparison. The whole world received the message during Paul's time. And I want you to appreciate something that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because it is a big dose of humility. For him to say this means more than for somebody like me or any other person to say this. When you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. You know, Paul would go into these areas where there's no church and he'd sow the seed and plant, and then Apollos would come and water that seed to nourish it and to create more increase. And then he says, but God gave the increase. Just like when you plant your garden, you take your seed and you put it in the dirt and then you water that seed. But you cannot, on your own power, make that seed germinate. You can present all of the conditions that are needed for that seed to germinate, but it is God that gives the increase. And Paul here says here in verse 8, actually verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Who is Paul? Paul says, I am nothing. That's the attitude we should have. as gospel preachers. And that's the attitude we should have as members of the Church of Christ in general. Who are we but the increase of God through His work? We need to appreciate that. Steer clear of religious titles. They, wearing them as, you know, the clout that goes along with it, will never produce anything good. The liberals do much of their work through what they call the sponsoring church arrangements. Many churches pooling their funds under one eldership to do the work of the church. The conservative rejects that, of course. That arrangement is a violation of the New Testament pattern for cooperation. In the New Testament time, one church helped another church when the receiving church was in dire need. There was not a giant receiving church pooling funds from small, struggling churches to do the work. That is backwards, friends. That is backwards as anything. And so, when we think of the sponsoring church, you have the centralization of power, and that comes with it greed and pride. But when you have church X, Y, and Z sending money to church A, church A then is over that money. Church A is over where that is to be worked. They can use that however it is they decide. They may send it to a church, they may send it to a work, they may send it to a gift or as a gift. But A gets to decide who, when, how much, where. Meanwhile, X has no oversight as to where, who, and how. In order for X to have that oversight, you would have to violate Scripture for X, the elders of that church, to oversee the flock in another place. When the Bible says, shepherd the flock among you, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. But at the same time, you have a violation of oversight because the elders of A are no longer just shepherding the flock among A, but they're actually overseeing the funds of a completely separate entity. And that is a violation of Scripture. The scriptural pattern is where a church, with her elders and deacons and saints, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, provide money to be to be a poor saint, like Acts chapter 6, with the widows. It could be the poor saints as well that were in Judea. It could be a church, like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where Corinth and other churches were sending funds to the church in Jerusalem. It could be, but it's direct, you see, through the hands of others to carry this out. It could be to a preacher, like we read in Philippians chapter 4. And this is the pattern. And let me just use Philippians 4 as the example of a simple and clear pattern of how that was done in the first century. Paul said in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4, "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church." No what? No church. That would be in the case here, A, shared with me, except you, Philippi, would be the A. Paul would be the B. So the church in Philippi sent funds to Paul directly. Did the church in Philippi need another church that they needed to send those funds to in order to send to Paul? Did they need to create something in between Paul and the church? No. It was just between Paul and that church. That's the scriptural arrangement. That's what we see in Scripture. That's what we see is authorized. We don't need to build a new cart. That's what the sponsoring church is. If we had Uzzah's dead body here for us to see today, would we want to build new carts for God? I don't think we would. We can visualize it. We can see that example. Well, today's marks of division, they expect their preachers to be modern-day pastors, to run after the members, to visit and be infirmed on a regular basis, to be the head planner of all their projects. But again, Brother Townsley was nailing it on the head. That's what the liberals want. They are essentially imitating and mimicking the denominational pastor system,
We want a very strong, forth, outgoing personality who will then head up all of these programs, who will then visit all of the sick. And that's where we are with many churches of Christ today. But that's not the biblical picture. When you look at the conservatives, they do not expect their preachers to Acts chapter 6, verse 2, to leave the word of God to serve tables. My duty to visit or to check on or to provide is a duty for all, not one. In Matthew, was Jesus talking to a preacher training group in Matthew chapter 25? Who is he speaking to in Matthew chapter 25? Is he not saying to the sheep and the goats and talking directly to the sheep? When he says in Matthew 25, 36, I was naked and you clothed me. Who clothed me? Gospel preacher, right? I was sick and you visited me. Well, that has to be the preacher. I was in prison, you came to me. That was the preacher. No, we read in verse 37, the righteous will answer him. Who are those doing these things? The righteous are doing those things. The righteous answered, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king will answer to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. As you think about the physical needs, there are many women that are also great at taking care of needs. I remember in my first work where there was a family there had a lot of handicaps. And I remember some of the women would take this man's, and he had a son. The wife was kind of committed to an asylum. And many of the women would take his laundry and wash them regularly for him. They did that out of the goodness of their heart. And you think about Tabitha here in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. The widows that were there and the clothing that she made them. You think about Phoebe, who was called a helper of many. Think about those that do the planning of the church. Is that the pastor system? Well, the biblical pastor system are elders in the plural who are overseeing the local congregation. And so the elders are the overseers of the church. Paul told the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That church of God in Acts 20, verse 28, among you. And that's where they were. So they're the ones that do the planting, with the deacons serving. And that's the biblical pattern. We don't need these other ideas, these other new carts to come in. So if there is a preacher's duty, it is what the Bible addresses preachers for. And when you want to know what a preacher's duty is, where do you go? You go to Matthew 25? Now that's a Christian's duty. That's all of us together. You want to know about the elder's duty, where do you go? You go to passages that are talking about elders. You want to know what a preacher's duty is? You go to the books that are directed towards preachers doing the work of a gospel preacher. And that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15 where the apostle told Timothy, he said here, and we use this generally often, but keep in mind he's still talking to an evangelist here. And it carries with it a reason why this evangelist must be diligent or study to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know why? In context, the preacher must do that? Because of verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit or to the ruin of the hearers. You focus your energies into the word of God so that when you're preaching, you're not striving about words and you're correcting others who want to strive about words. You're going to shun idle babbling in verse 16. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren, it doesn't say if you go and visit the infirmed every time someone's sick or has a fever or what. No, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be what? A good minister of Jesus Christ. What makes a good minister? Someone who nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. He told him in verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. That's general Christianity, which is required of all of us. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Why should he give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine? Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to all the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Why do you continue? Give attention to this so you can save yourself and those. In verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Why should you give yourself entirely to doctrine, to study, to meditation, to prayer? Because let not many be teachers, for we will receive a stricter judgment. I believe that passage speaks to me. James chapter 3, verse 1. I've been preaching for a while, and I think about that in a humble way, that I've been blessed to be able to do it, but at the same time, fearful that I need to make sure that I'm teaching things correctly. I can't be haphazard with this Bible. I don't want to be an Uzzah. And so that is why I appreciate any prayers you give on my behalf. And I've heard them. I appreciate the prayers and the support. But I want to be straight with God in the doctrine so that I can save myself as much as I can save those who hear me. I don't want to lead anyone astray. And that's important. And that's why a preacher needs to give himself over to that. Not be so distracted with other things. What irks me, my friends, if I can speak frankly, is when there are those who have been preachers and they've been afforded the time to preach, to have that time to study, and they don't study. To have that time and to be supported, to spend those years in meditation and in preaching God's word, and then they leave the Lord's church. That irks me. It disturbs me. And take heed to yourself. The scripture tells us we will receive it. Scripture judgment. Today's marks of division. The liberals have special singings in the assembly. Different choral groups are invited to sing. And I had to add, because this wasn't in play when Brother Townsley wrote that article in 79, the traditional and the contemporary worship services like Monterey would have. By that they mean instrumental music and worship, concerts and more of a band type atmosphere, entertainment driven. We have nothing to do with that. We simply sing songs that are spiritual in nature, and it's congregational. We don't need choruses and we don't need bands. We simply speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. How did we become so divided? Boy, this would be a whole nother sermon, but I just got to touch it, and then the lesson's yours. I wish I could just take the time, but we're going through Exodus, so I'll probably do this later. Take the time to read Exodus chapter 19 and 20. The mountain's trembling, it's quaking, the lightning's going on, and God places bounds. He says, do not let the people cross the bounds. Do not let them come up to the mountain of God. And in chapter 20, if I can just read this part, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, because it's connected to 19, 16 through 24, the Ten Commandments are kind of just placed in the middle of this, but these two passages are totally connected together. In verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashings, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let God speak with you, right? You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. This is too much for us. We can't bear this anymore. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. And that underscore, his fear may be before you. Where is the fear of God? You know, it really doesn't matter what's behind us. You can't really go back in time. What really matters is what's before us. And he tells them to put the fear of God before them as they're traveling, as they're walking, as they're moving. And what's the benefit of that in verse 20? That his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Just think of David and Uzzah had the fear of God before them. Uzzah would not have been stricken dead. There's been a shift away from Bible authority. There were bounds around the mountain. Do not cross the bounds lest you die. We have the bounds called the name of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. If you ask like the king in Jeremiah's day, any word from the Lord, few ask that anymore. Many are no longer ready to hear. When the problem was, shall we participate in this Passover, the second Passover? We can't do it because we're defiled. Moses says, let me go to the Lord and I will tell you what he commands you. Yet sadly, many are like 2 Kings 17, verse 14, where they shrug their shoulders and they don't listen. Little interest in knowing and keeping what the Lord has revealed. And God has revealed it. We need to keep those traditions that are given from the apostles. Oh, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Here's a church at Ephesus. And this church at Ephesus, at this time, is just about ready to go into a second century. The second century. It was just about ready to be a second century church of Christ. But you know what? They were going to go into the second century without being a church of Christ. They didn't repent because they had lost their first. We say we need to be a first century church in the 21st century. What we mean by that is we need to have first century Christianity while we live in the 21st century. We need to be having what they did and what they approved, what they taught. We need to be embracing those things, not looking at the silence of God as permissive, but rather restrictive, not adding to or taking away from his word so that we can keep the commandment of the Lord. We need to be willing to make our mark that we fear him and keep his commandments, that we have that attitude. Even we sung about that today. Teach me, like Job said, teach me. Is that your prayer? Do you ever pray, God, teach me to know your will? Is that ever part of your supplication to him? Like Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Is it your ways of saying, I don't want to take beyond what is written for myself? I want to keep the tradition of the apostles, not the tradition of man. You see, literalism, institutionalism is defeated primarily with the fear of God before us. When that fear fails, we are headed to hell. I know this lesson wasn't directed at you if you're not a Christian, and I hope that you become one. I hope that you will look into the scripture and find out that Jesus is the Son of God and believe in him. And that you'll be willing to say, I'm going to change, I'm going to repent. I appreciate David Bessel's good attitude when the elders talk with him. He recognizes that churches aren't really the pattern, and he made that confession. You want to do what's right. That's a good attitude, David. We need more. And women like that, they can recognize the error in their life and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of this event. Will you be baptized this morning? Will you be baptized now?
Thank you.